Today's reading is from Mark chapter 4 and can be found on page 1006 of the Bibles on the chairs. That's Mark chapter 4 on page 1006 and starting to read at verse 30. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Annabelle. If you just turn over your hymn sheet, not the middle, but the back of it altogether, there are some important notices, in particular the important reminder, which is also repeated in the box, the summer closure of St. Helens. I'll say more about that next Tuesday, but if you'd like to take that away with you, it'll explain what we're up to, and all the cards, of course, are at the back under the gallery, describing the summer program. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, make this lunch hour one worth coming to, because you speak to us. And when you speak to us, it brings light into a dark world. It takes away our confusions. It directs mind and heart to follow after you, to seek after you, and to serve you. And we ask that that may be true today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right, Mark 4, three verses, verse 30 to 32. And today we come to the third of the little parables in Mark 4, the mustard seed. A story, by the way, that Jesus told, I think, many times. I guess so, because it comes in Luke, for example, in quite another context. We've already got used to that, I think, in the Synoptic Gospels, that there are famous sayings of Jesus that he uses in different contexts to different audiences. So how are we to know what it means here? And the answer is the context, as usual. What is the context? If I may repeat it again, the 12 apostles and an inner circle of disciples are being trained. The question is this: what is to be their chief responsibility when Jesus leaves them and returns to his Father? And the answer, so simply, in this marvelous chapter and in these three parables, is that the chief responsibility of the apostles then and the church today is to sow seed. That is, to proclaim the word, to scatter the good news everywhere into the hearts and minds of men and women. And incidentally, it is worth noticing these details. I just noticed it this morning. It's not that they're studying the seed, they're planting it. You go to theological college to study the seed, and that's important, but theological study cannot take the place of planting it. And you don't learn how to plant the seed at college, of course. You can only learn how to plant the seed by seeing other people doing it. And as we all know to our sorrow, many people have been away to seminary and come out of it and gone into some difficult part of the country to preach the gospel with very little success because they don't know how to plant the seed. So what Jesus is doing here is teaching his disciples not just about the seed itself, but how to plant it. Now, I've been studying these three parables with you, and therefore I've been studying them on my own, and I think the fresh thing that has greatly encouraged me about all three of these parables is the remarkable mixture of realism with confidence. Complete honesty in telling the 12, and therefore us, what the job is going to mean, and at the same time a breathtaking confidence that it is worth doing despite the honest way in which he tells us the snags, the difficulties. So I want to recapitulate again, if I may, because to bring them all together seems to me so important. Let's start with the honest realism in Parable 1. We found in Parable 1, you don't even need to look at it, everybody knows the parable of the sower, surely. We saw there the honest realism that this work is heartbreaking. In the first case, the seed fell, you remember, on the pathway and was straight away eaten by a bird. It didn't even enter a centimeter, like the splendid guy who met me after a Tuesday service and said, "Mr. Lucas, I agree entirely with what you say. God helps those who help themselves." Well, I've been here 35 years, never preached on that text, never said it, but he got hold of that in one sermon, you see. That just means that he's typical of the hard pathway where you only think your own thoughts and the preacher can preach for 35 years and you don't get a single word of it. And then the second one, verse 16, well, you know that one so well if you've done youth work. The seed grows up with enthusiasm, but it's very short-lived, and sooner or later, when any difficulties come, it all comes to nothing. And then verse 17, even more heartbreaking, the person who receives the seed is a promising person, but faces all the pressures of life, all the difficulties of earning a living and running a family and doing this, that, and the other. And all that immense promise fades away because they're too busy, too occupied, too pressured. To put it quite simply, the formidable opponents listed for us in that parable are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if my statistics are right, they win in that parable 3 times out of 4. So that the preacher wins only 1 in 4. And yet, to our amazement, at the end of that parable, the record is beyond belief. I'm not going to embarrass any fund managers here, but I happened to be reading the weekend paper, and I saw that one of the fund managers who comes here regularly on a Tuesday won the prize in one category of fund management this last year, and the increase in his fund was 24%. Well, if you hear of a fund which goes 24% up, you're likely to invest in it, I guess. And here, the increase is 30, 60, 100. And I guess that means really much more than 30% increase. My arithmetic's not good, but I was told by somebody going out it means 300, but I couldn't work that out, so I went preach it. But the point is this, isn't it? QED, it's worth scattering the seed. Be warned, the appearances will be to the contrary. It will seem that you're wasting your time, but one day, according to the promise of Christ, we shall see an extraordinary harvest, quite unexpected maybe, to the person who first scattered the seed. That's the meaning of the first parable. It's an encouragement not to lose heart. Exactly the same is true with parable 2 that we did last week, where after the farmer has sown the seed, there's nothing much else he can do. Will anything ever happen? It really seems at first that he won't. And I think it's come home to me that verse 28 is my favorite verse in this chapter so far. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain. But it takes a long time, and there's nothing to show for it for many, many months and even years. All that is required of us, however, is sowing with patience. And there will be a harvest day. Now, our third parable that we come to this morning is exactly in line with that. It's very honest about the snags, and it's got breathtaking confidence about the results. Let's look at the breathtaking confidence first, and you'll find that in verse 32. According to verse 32, this little seed is going to grow until it becomes an enormous plant of immense development from an infinitesimally small beginning. And like all the empires of our world, which we learnt of in history, who rise and after great things fall, this kingdom just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I've been annoying people in the office by humming a hymn to you all morning. You know when you get them on the brain, and then trying to find the words. And I discovered the words just before I came in. "So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures earn thy sway." Marvelous hymn. I'd have liked to have it today. Only unfortunately the first verse says, today. Say it, Richard. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. I didn't think that would be very suitable. At a Tuesday lunch, I thought you might all go after your lunch home, thinking that you'd done your work, so we couldn't have that hymn. Richard forbade it, though I wanted to have it. So an immense development from a very, very, very tiny seed. Now, you've got proof of that, haven't you, in this book that often appears on the bookstall, and many of you will have a copy, Operation World. It is the most extraordinary compendium, and it is worth having. It's not a book to read right through, needless to say, but it contains statistics of what is happening throughout the world in the spread of the gospel to every corner, every tribe, every language, every kindred. It is really a thrilling story. Imagine my taking this book to the little group who are meeting here in verse 34. Look at them. He did not say anything to them without a parable. That's the crowd. No. But when he was alone with his own disciples, a very small company, he explained everything. So, I go back in time. Some wonderful time machine takes me back to that morning where he's explaining these things. And I say, I want to show you this book. This will describe what is going to happen to the truth that you are now being told it is your job to preach. Well, of course, they couldn't take it in, could they? They wouldn't even know the names of half these countries. They wouldn't know that the world was so big. And then to be told that what Jesus was teaching them would spread into the whole world until every person in the world would have some contact or some opportunity to hear that word. It would be a mind-boggling thing, and I don't think they'd believe me for a moment. But, of course, he, Jesus, would. One of my favorite verses in Mark is Mark 14, verse 9. And this is a verse that must have meant absolutely nothing, a saying that must have meant absolutely nothing to those who first heard it. It's the kind of thing, a kind of treasure you discover long afterwards, and you say, what an extraordinary thing that he just should have said that at that moment in history when he was just about to die, and everything was coming to nothing. And in this evening situation where a woman has poured ointment over him and everyone's very sad and they realize that they're being hounded, or rather he is being hounded to his death, and this cause is coming to nothing, he says, verse 9, look at it. I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news, you're just about to die, aren't you? Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, you know, when you're told things in a lecture that are quite beyond you, you just don't take it in, so you don't remember it. And it would be impossible, I think, for the disciples to have taken that in. But you see, if I'd taken that book to that little group there in Mark 4 and said, this is what's going to happen throughout the whole world, the only person who would not be surprised would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he'd prophesied that. So it looks then as though this particular business of sowing seed, sowing the good news of Jesus Christ, is a business that is worth investing in. Now, I'm sure there are many of you who know far, far more about these things than I do, and I imagine you fund managers pore over prospectuses, and you try as far as you can, humanly speaking, to see if the resources of this new company, or this new plan, or this new request for money is deserved, and if it's going to come to anything. So, for a moment, let's just look at this company around Jesus. Let's look first of all at the managerial team. There probably were more than 12 men, but we're concentrating, aren't we, on those 12, because they're the important ones. And we know that one of the 12 actually belongs to the opposition. Nobody else knows that yet. He's a kind of Kim Philby, so that's not going to be a great deal of help. The other 11 men, from everything we know, we don't know much about some of them. They're normal men. Most of them are working men. They're just like us in that they have very little understanding as yet about what Jesus is going to do. And unfortunately, at the end of the training program, they all take to their heels and desert their leader in the time of trial. So that's the managerial team. Give you confidence? What about the message? Well, I think it's worth turning to, turn to any passage we liked, really, but turn to page 1145, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 2 and 3. Here is Paul getting off the plane at Corinth, that great commercial center. He's determined to plant a church there, and he knows clearly what his message is, and he tells us in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 2. I think I'd better go back to verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. We know him to be in a great brain, but he wasn't a particularly impressive speaker. That is the tradition about Paul. Verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you. Now, what's your message? Let's wait. What message are you going to take to this great commercial center? Judges everything by results, by what it can see, by success, just like the city. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, a naked figure hanging on the cross. That's going to be the center attraction of the message. No wonder then, verse 3 is true. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, we won't go on to see that the seed did grow, but let me tell you that that is the experience of every gospel preacher sooner or later. Not, of course, in the magnificent way in which it was true of the Apostle Paul, but certainly I've experienced that, and I've sometimes told the story to friends of when I was taking a mission at Cambridge University some years ago, and a young don asked me to speak to the senior common room at Robinson College, a fairly new college, and invited me to the senior common room to lunch. And he was a very clever fisherman. The fly that he made was, here's this fellow, Dick Lucas, talking to the students this week, and you probably want to know what he's telling the students. What he really wanted was that I should tell them. But that was the fly that he cast onto the water. So we had lunch in the senior common room, and then we went into the common room immediately afterwards, and he said, he'll only be about 10 minutes, but I'd like him to tell you what his message to the students today is. Well, verse 3 was certainly true of me. It has a marvelous... I can't picture to the senior common room. There's a man over there smoking a pipe, looking into the letter rack to see if any post has come for him. There's a man down here with his leg over the chair reading the Guardian, obviously has forgotten that I'm going to come. The three or four men over there talking about something they also have forgotten. And there are two or three rather embarrassed friends of the young professor sitting in the front, looking decidedly edgy. And the young man, the young faculty member who's a Christian, gets up and says, I'm very glad to introduce Dick Lucas to you. He's now going to say what he's been doing this week in the university. And I'm just thankful that I have a very strong pair of trousers and no one can see my knees knocking. And I look in my hand, and I say, well, now I better serve up a fairly sophisticated blend of religious philosophy and Christianity if I'm to hold this crowd for 10 minutes. But I decide in the end that I better do what Paul tells me to do, and I look at my hand and I see there the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I realize that this is a very, very minute seed indeed. It is, in the eyes of the world, rather contemptible. It's what you teach the Sunday school kids when they begin. And here I am in the senior common room of Robinson College in Cambridge. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He had to continually remind himself to have courage to tell people the truth, because it seems ridiculous to suppose that planting that seed in that situation will produce anything but scorn. So what is the explanation of the fact that although it does, of course, invite scorn, yet there is an amazing result? So come back to Mark 4 and verse 32. And I think I want to choose four words there at the beginning of the verse, which actually tell us what the dynamic of Christianity is. When planted, do you see that, the second and third word? When planted, not talked about and studied. One commentary I had to help me this morning gives 3 pages on the fact that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in all the world. Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? But a waste of paper, isn't it? I mean, what does that matter? So we're not talking about the seed, you see. We're not discussing it botanically. Verse 32. Sorry, if I get irritated sometimes, I get very irritated with the scholars who write commentaries of that kind of length and then charge me £50 for them. Verse 32. Come back to verse 32. When planted, it grows. There's the dynamic. When planted, it grows. Now, there's a brilliant example of that from the Kenya Church's handbook that I picked up when I was there some years ago, and you'll find a little bit that I've copied in the middle of your hymn sheet. And I'm sure your chairman would be very thankful for a chart behind his chair, rather like the one on the right-hand side. I can't read that now. But that chart concerns the growth of the planting of the gospel for the first time in East Africa. That is about 90 years ago, in the early 1900s. I'm going to leave you to read the left-hand side for yourself, as there's so little time, but I'll just read the last paragraph. This is also a striking refutation of the complaint still heard today that Christianity in Kenya is foreign, Western, the white man's religion. For the statistical evidence clearly points to the fact that from literally the very first days, the seed had successfully taken root in African soil. The converts attracted more converts, the Christian communities multiplied exponentially, and their churches grew organically, precisely as seeds grow into shoots, then into plants, and then into trees. In other words, Christianity in Kenya in any of its major versions can be regarded in no sense as a foreign transplant. From the very first days, it has been an indigenous growth springing directly out of African soil. Now, you can study the other. It is worth taking that away and reading it, because it is quite remarkable what happened there. In one way, it rather contradicts our second parable, doesn't it? There is a sense in which this is a phenomenally fast growth, and I think my answer to that would be that there are always exceptions, but that normally the gospel does not grow as fast as this in most countries. But at that particular time in East Africa, it seems to be in a time of great ripeness, of readiness for the gospel, and so it grew with tremendous speed. And yet, as I was brooding on it and saying, well, in what sense then do our parables help us? Well, I felt about this third parable that, of course, it looked a very small seed when it was taken. Now, we do actually have a great deal of literature, don't we? And films in the last 15 years of life amongst the white settlers in Kenya. They were really a pretty rotten lot, many of them, weren't they? Elspeth Huxley and a number of people have written really gripping books about those early years in the 10s, 20s and 30s. And the life of the white settlers was anything, was far from Christian, at least those who were grabbing the headlines, I mean. Obviously, there were good people as well. But the thing that comes out of those books by people like Elspeth Huxley is that the one person who's despised by the white settler is whom? The missionary. They're dismissed, really, with just a sentence. Poor, misguided people who've come from this country to teach the Africans what they don't need to hear. But they weren't despised by the Africans. And so this despised little seed that the white settlers, who called the tune in Nareba in those days, had no time for at all and lived godless lives, a large number of them, that seed nevertheless fell into good soil and produced what is still today a mighty harvest. So then, what is the force of these parables? What do they all spell out? What is their purpose? Well, I think their purpose is this. I've never heard it put quite in this way, but I've come to the conclusion that if you read these three parables in their context and put them in the situation where the apostles were before even setting out, Jesus is preparing them for the work so that they will not lose heart. They will go out into the world, they will sow the seed, and they will meet all these difficulties and obstacles and opposition. It'll be very slow work. The seed they have will seem very insignificant in the world of Rome and Greece and so on. It won't seem clever. It won't seem to be the answer. People will sneer about it just as they sneer about it today. For example, Simon Jenkins in the Times about the Archbishop's call for morality. What do you get? Immediately a sneer. Exactly the same thing happened in the first century. So the apostle wants them to lose heart, not to lose heart. And he knows that if they do lose heart, they will turn away from sowing the seed and they will seek to grow the kingdom in wrong ways. And that's exactly what's happening in our Western world, isn't it? One last verse, 2 Corinthians 4. You see, we of all people at the end of the 20th century can't wait. We of all people are not prepared to sow and wait and trust in God. If we lose heart, what will we do? Well, look at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, that is the ministry of preaching, we do not lose heart. When Paul says that, he knows that's the temptation to lose heart. Rather, we have renounced. And now he lists the things we do when we lose heart. We've renounced secret and shameful ways, manipulating people. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God and turn the gospel message into good news about prosperity and health and wealth for everybody, or whatever may be the modern distortion of the gospel, you see. We're not going to do that. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do what God has asked us to do. We do not use worldly methods. We do not deceive. We do not distort. Yet, you see, if you go to the Wesleyan, for example, in Wigmore Street, the big Christian bookshop, and you ask, what are the best-selling paperbacks? to my depression, I'm afraid. It always depresses me when I ask that question, because again and again, the bestsellers are by people like, for example, Benny Hinn, who are classic distorters of the truth. They're the best-selling Christian books today. People who manipulate other people, who get results. Oh, yes, they get results, all right, and therefore hundreds of people follow them. But if you get results, but they're not in God's way, in the end, that will not build the kingdom of God. These parables could not be more up to date for us. Are you going to trust God's word, or are you going to trust modern methods of propaganda, of deception, of distortion, of manipulation, which seem to bring crowds into the church, but do not build the kingdom of God? The temptation of doing God's work in God's way, of scattering the seed in the hearts of men, realizing that many will pay little attention, many hearts will be hard, many hearts will be too busy and occupied with other things, and in any case it takes a long time, the temptation is to lose heart. I think we're at a real crunch road in London and in Britain and in the West as to whether we're going to go God's way or the world's way. At the moment, it seems that people are opting for the world's way, and it's all very sensational and it's all very remarkable, but it just isn't God's work. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these parables which have a permanent power to reach us where we are, to challenge us to be faithful and loyal and wait for the seed to grow, 30, 60, 100, that challenge us not to be ashamed of that little tiny seed which seems so inadequate, which we hardly dare to present to sophisticated people of this television age. Have mercy upon your church today, we pray. Enable us to weather the storm, the scorn, the mockery. Enable us not to lose heart, but to present this truth to all men in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.